All right. So last week, we were all over the place in our passage, jumping from verse to verse, maybe even confusing some of you as I went along. I had a plan. But jumping from verse to verse to try to lay out that vision that Jeremiah had in his heavy grieving. That was the theme that we had last week, is that grief that Jeremiah had for the destruction that Judah was facing and what they would face. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. The last verse, if you recall in that passage, said, quote, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." Well, this week, the rhetoric of destruction continues, but focusing on the people's folly and their rebellious hearts. We'll see that professionals are called in to grieve the mounting losses. You'll understand what I mean as we go through that. And finally, we're told really what is truly worth boasting in. Verse 12, just starting off, so we're in chapter 9, verses 12 through 24. And verse 12 reads, "Who is the man so wise that he can understand this?" Again, pointing backward to this destruction. "To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through?" Jeremiah asks a question that falls on deaf ears. Now, it could be that he's addressing those that are in the temple, as he often did. They've all heard this before. I'm sure that they're thinking this to themselves. Yeah, Jeremiah, we've heard this. I look around, I'm not seeing it. Well, looking back on the devastation that he described, the prophet described in verse 11, "Who among these people are capable of exercising the wisdom to understand why the Lord is destroying them?" If there were any that were so wise, then they'd learn from the natural disasters and the events that were taking place. They'd be quick to learn and notice these things. In fact, they themselves and their wisdom would be warning others. Who among the statesmen of Judah, who boast of their great wisdom, who among them sees what God is doing and understands? Is the question that's being put out there. Have any of them heard something from the Lord? The second question that we come across in verse 12 indicates that at the very least, this questioning includes the prophets. The same prophets claiming that they have been given divine revelation directly from the mouth of God. Straight from the mouth of God. So Jeremiah asks them, for surely they know why God is destroying them. Of course, even if they suspect the true reason why, which is because of their covenant breaking, that's why they're being destroyed. Even if they knew that, they're certainly not going to fess up to it. Because instead, it was much more profitable to them. Life was made much more easier for them to just preach security and prosperity. Sound familiar? The events that we read last time in verse 11, making Judah a desolation, had not quite happened yet. Things have already been progressing. The enemy was invading. But this desolation hadn't happened yet. They were still enjoying at different levels of prosperity. Jeremiah, however, is very convinced that it's going to happen as God's revealed it, because he is a true prophet of God, and he can explain why. Reality for Jeremiah was that he might as well have been talking to a wall, because they had turned off their ears. The prophets and the statesmen of Judah, they wouldn't think of answering because they considered what Jeremiah was saying to be something that he was speaking in hypotheticals. It was a scenario they outright rejected. So the Lord provides the answer, and this is given in verses 13 and 14, where it says, "And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them." That's the answer God was looking for. Now, this is not news to them, for them to be hearing this, right? Or as far as we along in Jeremiah, it's no new news to them. It's rather quite simple to comprehend, except for the spiritually blind, which they were. They did not recognize their obligations under the covenant. They didn't know the rules of the Lord, as Jeremiah had put it earlier. For one, they didn't recognize that God is a jealous God who will not share his glory with their false gods. So they didn't honor him. They can't for themselves. They cannot fathom the intense and burning anger that God has for them. They don't realize that truly in every moment of the day and all through the night in their soft beds that God is provoked to a point of utterly and painfully destroying them. That is their situation that they don't acknowledge. It could happen at any moment for them, from 1 second to the next. It only needs 1 second for it to start. And maybe the next second they're lost to hell forever. Maybe they die at that moment. They don't realize how angry God is at them. But another aspect to what we see in these verses is God's mercy being exemplified, because he continues to warn, give them warnings of the pending disaster. He's warning them still. If only they would listen and break their hard, hard hearts. The people of Judah, from the very lowest of the low to the highest of the high, you know, even the king himself, they have been guilty of a litany of sins, and we've seen it throughout the text so far. Idol worship, adultery, lying, rampant lying, child sacrifice, just the basis of not praising God, prostitution, unfaithfulness, treachery, shady dealings, false preaching, not fearing God, covenant breaking, violence, greed, not walking in God's way. If you remember that, talking about the ancient path that they had ignored. Not walking in God's way, hypocrisy, racism, murder, goddess worship. We talked about that, you know, slander, and just outright rejecting the word of God. You know, even though Jeremiah has been saying this for some time to them, Jeremiah is not giving them anything new. It had been warned to them before. Verse 14 kind of sums things up by saying very simply that they have stubbornly followed their own hearts. In stubbornly following their own hearts, they've committed all these sins that has destroyed the land. And they have defiled the land by going after these Baals. Baal, the word Baal, means Lord, owner, possessor, master. There were many Baals, and they had many lords over themselves in that regard. So they despised God by trying to serve two masters. They should have responded to the law that the Lord had given them as their basis for living. That's their reality. It's a sobering passage for anyone who is flirting with the world. and just going through the motions in their practice of Christianity, some of the themes that you've heard recently and even the preaching here, that there was in their life little to no sacrifice in their living. That course of living that they were conducting, that it should really terrify the casual confessor of Christ. And it should terrify the casual confessor of Christ today. God forbid that be any one of us here. Judah, talking about being teachable and unteachable, Judah had become unteachable because they were so very sure of themselves. They knew the right answers. They had no foundation in themselves, truly. They had no foundation in God. So because of that, they were susceptible to whatever spiritual trend or pressure was upon them and around them. That's one of the warnings they had, why they should not allow the intermarriage, not allow the influences of those surrounding nations to come in, because they would become so susceptible. God knew this about them. He knew they were stiff-necked people. And as they relied on their own strength, they did not stand a chance against the tricks of the devil. There is, as you read through this, and you see, even from back, looking far back to the time of the Exodus, that there is a trend that's evident in the people of Israel all the way through the Gospels. And that is that even though they were largely unteachable of the things of the Lord, they, however, had learned and paid attention quite well to what their fathers had taught them. And that was to follow their own corrupt hearts. Generation after generation, it was the one thing that their fathers taught them very well, was to follow their own hearts, and that they were willing to follow anything but the one true God. And what is that common theme that you hear in our own generation? But to follow your heart. And family worship this week, I was talking, it came up in our, I can't remember the context of why it came up, but about following your own heart. And Beatrice, you know, goes, I thought it was good to follow your heart. And, you know, of course, that's an indictment in me not bringing this up earlier. But it happened. And in our kids get that message. You know, Disney's a great proponent of that message, of following our own hearts. And that's what they had learned very well. That's something they were good at learning. All right, continuing on. In verse 15 of our text, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. God telling them here that they will have bitter food for their eating and poisonous water for their drinking is really to try to describe a considerable amount of suffering. Suffering and death through the loss of basic means of life. You know, back earlier in chapter 8, in verse 14, the people said in their despair, quote, the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poison water to drink. Now, there was actually a plant, and is, I assume, that flourishes in that area of Palestine that was used in ancient medicines, which was very bitter, sometimes referred to as wormwood. The image, however, was not just to make people think that they have to put up with bitter water, bitter tasting water, but that some of the necessary means of life, like drinkable water, was going to be taken from them, removed from them to some degree. Their punishment escalates from losing life's necessities which would be especially devastating to the very young and the very old. But eventually, as in, we read in verse 16, God says that he's going to consume them by the sword. So from loss of life's comforts to loss of life's necessities to loss of life itself. That's what it's come to. This doomsday speech, it falls directly in line with what God said he would do if they rebelled against him. That's why this shouldn't really be news to them. Not just one time of rebelling, but rebelling time and time again. I'm going to turn to Leviticus 26, 18, verses 18 through 33. You don't have to turn there yourself, but I want to convey this idea, this really not an idea, this threat of God's of escalating judgments due to rebellion. I don't have time to read through it all, so I'm just going to try to give you the essence here. In verse 18 in Leviticus 26 starts off saying, "And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and the earth like bronze." They would be in an oven, all right? That's the first step of escalation, all right? That to me sounds pretty final, but that's where it starts. But then God goes on in this passage in Leviticus that, you know, okay, if you're going to continue in your ways even still, in verse 21, "Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins." Now that's after he's already striked them sevenfold. "And I will let loose the wild beasts among you." You know, Jeremiah's talked about that, the devastation of these wild beasts being let loose. This area, this desolation. Continuing. In verse 23 of Leviticus 26, "And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you." Now they have God as their enemy. "And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sin." All right. Seven times seven times seven. "And I will bring sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant." And then he goes on and down to verse 27. "But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters." And it goes on. The Lord goes on, warning them what will happen if Israel does exactly what Israel has done. So the time of reckoning has come upon them. There is evidence, extant evidence from 2nd millennium BC, Egyptian, Hittite, Mesopotamian documents of the use by a state, a power, using this, a power using resettlement programs to break the bond of a conquered people with its territory. I'm just going to read this. It says that I got from one of my sources of information. It said, "Since deities were considered to be geographically limited to their ability," in other words, this god had power in this area, over here the god has this power, and so on and so forth, their pagan understandings, "that since deities were considered to be geographically limited in their ability to help their devotees, they would no longer be able to assist a deported people. Furthermore, a disoriented people in strange territory were less likely to be a source of rebellion. There was also the possibility of introducing tribes from elsewhere into the vacated or partly vacated land, further reducing local cohesion and producing a population obligated to the superpower for their possession of the land." deportation, taking these people to another land and them not knowing what to do. They were confused in their pagan beliefs. They didn't have a God to call upon for help, as if that God could do anything anyhow. But what foolish faith they had, that was even being taken from them. The Assyrians developed the technique of deportation as an instrument for subjugating the empire. And it was used extensively, and we can read about that in 2 Kings. And from them, it was learned and adopted by the Babylonians, hence the deportation. It had a purpose. And you saw also people coming in, being ushered in by the state into the land of Judea, making things very difficult. We read that even later in Nehemiah and Ezra, dealing with the local people there that had come in and were troublemakers. All right. In the next verses of our text, verses 17 through 22, we see a really creepy description of death. All right. Creepy. Verse 17, starting there, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined. We are utterly ashamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and teach, or rather, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them." It's clear that God is the one who is speaking, looking at in your Bibles, in verses 17 and verse 22, that it's God who's speaking. Because, well, he's introduced as the speaker. And in verses 20 and 21 of what I just read, these are Jeremiah's words. He's giving advice here. But it's not really so clear who's speaking in verses 18 and 19. It seems, if you were, you know, would read this on the first reading, it seems that it's God who's directly speaking here, directly speaking. Continuing from verse, what he's saying in verse 17. But when you look at it in verses 18 and 19, it's the us. And we, it's used in those verses that make it obscure as to who's the speaker. Who's speaking? You know, it could be God in the third person omniscient, knowing the thoughts of the people. Or it could be the people themselves speaking. But regardless of who we're supposed to understand is doing the speaking here, we see Jeremiah capturing a stark reality in these verses. He's providing a scenario of their future that would run counter to the peace and prosperity ideology the false prophets and the priests were messaging. Consider, the Lord says at the start of verse 17, he says, you know, look around you, what is happening? What will happen? Because it's only going to get worse. Much worse. Now consider all of this, because this calls for the professionals to come in and make a wail, to make a scene that is worthy of this kind of loss that you're going to experience. These professional mourners, they really existed. They would come invited to often attend the funeral of someone that was important or dearly loved and who could afford to pay for them to come. They were pros, after all, and they're wailing and lamenting. But they'd arrive on the scene with their hair all messed up, disheveled, and their arms flailing about, making a scene, wailing aloud. These are the mourners that go about the streets, as described in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. These are the mourners, those who are skilled in lamentation, in Amos chapter 5. And you may more readily recall their presence in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus restores to life the daughter of the ruler. He says in verse 23 and 24, "And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him." So yeah, they were a thing. This existed. And in times of Jeremiah, and this time that we're reading, the best and most skillful were called to come. In verse 19, it says that we are utterly ashamed, or rather utterly shamed. The people, their reputation as a nation is lost because they've lost their land, and now they're being seen as a people without status. In verses 20 and 21, we find Jeremiah giving some advice, giving advice to the women. "Hear, O women," he says, "let your ear receive." And he said, "Teach to your daughters." This is the advice he's giving them. The women that are being addressed here are presumably all the women of Zion. By extension, the city of Jerusalem. The slaughter, the loss will be so great that the number of trained women in lamentation and in wailing, that they're exhorted because the task is so great, these professionals, the number of them will not suffice for what needs to be done here in terms of lamentation. They need to get ready for that contingency and teach your daughters how to wail. Teach one another to lament. The catastrophe about to engulf the nation, explains one commentator, is so extensive that all must be trained to take part in this lamentation. You know, Jesus himself, he uttered similar words and warnings when he anticipated the later fall of Jerusalem. Reading in Luke chapter 23. And it's here in verse 21 where Jeremiah's depiction of death is so chilling. It says, "For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces." When I was studying this, I was thinking of that scene in Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, that movie with Charlton Heston. When the Lord passes through the city of Pharaoh as a dark mist is creeping into the homes of those who had not heeded the Lord's warning by marking their homes with the blood of the Passover lamb. The idea here in Jeremiah is that death is a resourceful individual who can overcome any obstacle in his way. This is to make, and its purpose is to make the hearer understand that there is no escaping this warning, what's coming upon you. You know, we have a unique gift, we humans, in being able to push down and actively ignoring warning signs around us, which is just simply unwise. I think you could agree with that. It's just simply unwise to us do those things. The commentator that I just quoted earlier, he had said that the word window here in how death is coming up to the window. The word window is traditionally derived from a root meaning to pierce, which is to be taken as meaning that what we have here is a narrow slit in the wall. Just enough and generally high up, just under the eave of the wind of the house, just enough to permit light to enter and air to enter. It would not be, of course, our understanding of a glazed window. And only rarely would it have shutters on it because it is, again, just a slit. Well, the connotation of death in the Old Testament is that one goes down to the realms of death. And so here we have death climbing in, literally climbing up, which gives a very aggressive tone to the reading. Death's on a mission. Death has entered our palaces. You know, palaces are supposed to be more secure, right? So aggressive is death that it doesn't discriminate based on age. It will be felt by the youngest and the healthiest. When even the young are swept away, it gives the picture of a city without hope. Now, this picture of death ends for the time being in this passage of ours in verse 22 with the bodies of the strong defenders of the city, of husbands and fathers being strung out like fertilizer on the ground. There will be so many that there will be none to bury them. A very shameful end is depicted here. Now, regarding the prediction that it says in the text that it will be like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them, also lends to a picture of devastation and a wanton waste. When the reaper would put his sickle into the crop, he would gather it in his arms as he's going about until there was too much to hold. Then he would put them into a manageable heap upon the ground for someone to come behind him and gather them up in a sheaf. But here, what is envisaged is a scene with no one coming to gather them. The wheat lies wasting, rotting on the ground because there is no one left to bind the sheaves. There will be no one to bury the numerous dead. If Jeremiah chapter 9 is any indication, says Philip Ryken, it's that the Lord calls some Christians to a ministry of lamentation. Some, he says, as quoting scripture, are called to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Others are gifted with the gift of helps or administration. But Ryken offers up the question, where are the wailing women and the mourning men today of the church? Where are they? Francis Schaeffer, he wrote once, and by the way, a little side note here, an interesting fact about Francis Schaeffer is we often, when we think of the work that he did, the man, we often consider him to be a philosopher of a kind, and I, myself, that comes to my own mind. But he, Schaeffer, referred to himself foremostly as an evangelist. Well, he wrote once, quote, "With love, we must face squarely the fact that our culture really is under the judgment of God. We must proclaim the message with tears and give it with love. It will not do to say these things coldly." Jeremiah cried, and we must cry for the poor lost world, for we are all of one kind. I, says Schaeffer, I must have tears for my kind. The question for our day is, are we lamenting the sins of even the visible church, of our nation, and the dreadfulness of what will become of countless many when the Lord comes back, which could be any moment, as he promised himself. You know, one way we see the church lamenting today is by those Christians who are gospel equipped, speak out against the devastation caused by the abortion of human beings. A message that includes judgment is appropriate in that speaking out. We also should be lamenting the shape of many professing families whose homes are wrought with disunity and rebellion. Children disobeying parents. Parents teaching their children to disobey God. Now, Scripture indicates that such rebelliousness reared in the home has devastating effects on the future of a people. Now, truly, the people of Jerusalem and Judah are experiencing this. And truly, they have nothing to boast about. You know, the problem was that not having a good reason to boast in something, it didn't stop them. They still boasted. The last two verses in our passage today may sound familiar to you because Paul used them later. In verse 23 and 24, Jeremiah 9 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." In what we've read up to verse 23, we see Jeremiah painting a very dark picture. Now he presents two brief oracles that deal with related aspects of their response to the doom that really floats over them, hangs over them. God first deals with their delusion. And what also he deals with should be their reality. The people had thought that they would be able to survive come what may, because they were putting their trust in various false and very insubstantial props. But these hopes were going to be swept away. They themselves were going to be swept away. There is only one true foundation for confidence, and that is the Lord himself. And him alone should be the basis of their covenantal faith. This saying here, writes John MacKay, this saying would encourage confidence in the Lord. Also, it should stimulate further thought about God's purposes for his people, about who they should be boasting in, and what should they be boasting in. It gives direction to them. It gives them reality. The delusion that the people were under is captured in verse 23. Their sources of confidence that they find is in themselves. Like what our own culture today tries to sell us, for those who will hear it. The wise man in his own wisdom, the mighty or strong man in his might or strength, and the rich man in his riches. The so-called wise man of the world believes that his superior intellect will save him, even save the whole world. All the while, he's the epitome of a fool in his lack of fear of God. These people today, they seed our universities, and poison the mind of our nation's children, producing little replicas of themselves. Their arrogance against the ancient path, as Jeremiah may have put it, their arrogance is astounding. They have no understanding of the past and its lessons. The mighty man, or the strong man, as he reads in the NIV, this man believes his physical prowess reckons him a sustaining type of stamina and a physique that will give him really the edge that he needs, that him being the better than average chance of coping with life. You know, we know it's wise to be healthy. But if that's your only weapon in your arsenal, then what chance does that person have against the devil and his sinful flesh? No chance at all. Then we have the rich man boasting in his riches. Now, Scripture lacks no examples at all. It's full of examples of the foolishness of trusting in one's riches. John McKay comments that the reference to the rich may be particularly directed at those families who, over the previous two centuries, had been able to build up substantial estates and formed a very powerful landowning class in Judah. It is understood by extant research that at this time, 3 to 5% of the population owned 50 to 70% of the land. I guess that's an axiom for life itself, right? As we see it still. It is what it is. And for these people that were trusting this, they were trusting in a resource that could be taken away that very night. This was their delusion. This was their illusion in verse 23, thinking that the answer was within them or with what will be left behind when they die. The rich being willfully ignorant of the fact that they possessed immortal souls and of the fact that, you know, their riches would be of no good to them when they die. And Jeremiah was preaching that death was on their doorstep. You know, I think in this passage we end on a very encouraging note in verse 24, where God tells the people what should be their reality. He told them their delusion. Now he's telling them their reality. Because it is the only thing that they should be boasting in. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Now, to know God is to know his steadfast love, to know his justice and righteousness. If you say you know God and you don't know these things, well, you don't know him. He has shown them his love, these people, in numerous ways, in multiple warnings. And it was because of his justice, which they themselves had forgotten to give. It was because of his justice and his righteousness that he demanded, and it was demanded, that they be punished and judged. The people despise the very things that God delights in. You know, although we know those people in Jeremiah's day did not heed God's instruction in this, we today can be encouraged. We can be encouraged because God tells us what he delights in. It's good to know these things. God does not delight in the sacrifices of children, in the debasement of the human body, and sexual immorality and perversions. He doesn't delight in the pride of man. These are things that we are to be putting up barriers to avoid. You know, cutting off the hand if necessary. But this isn't something that we are capable of doing in our own strength. You know, Judah and Jerusalem, for centuries, acted in their own strength. And they had progressively devolved in their humanity. Only in the strength of the Lord can one succeed in finishing strong, finishing the race of life well. That is the reality that God is telling them that they should be recognizing. You know, if only they would hear and pay attention to the prophet that God had given them. you know, Jesus standing outside the city. Only you would have listened. Paul reminds the Corinthian church centuries later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, that Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Jesus is our wisdom. Not the wisdom of the wise man of the world, what he trusts in. He is our might. He is our strength. Not the physical strength of the body. So many trust in, but cannot ultimately put off death or fight true spiritual battles. And no amount of riches at all can purchase the righteousness, sanctification, and redemption that Christ freely gives to the one who truly believes. Folks, there is so much to be encouraged in that last verse. Our nations, our neighborhoods, they are groaning. Groaning under the weight of sin, the same sin that, you know, Jeremiah is decrying. And only those who trust in Christ and exercise that faith have the message that they need to hear. The same message at its heart that Jeremiah was proclaiming. All right, we are at the bottom. I've tried to give a couple of takeaways here. First, the takeaway. Pay attention to the warning signs that God gives. Folks, pay attention. In the world around us, regarding where to be doubling our efforts, and in our own personal world, what is it that God is revealing to you? Is there sin to confess and ask forgiveness for and to repent of? Don't be fooled like the wise man who, in our passage today, was willfully ignoring the warning signs. You know, the preaching and even the circumstances that God provides to you. Or are you trusting in things or people that can only be worthy of placing your trust in Christ for? We trust in Christ as our Savior. We need to be able to trust in people. That is true. But our hope is not in people. You know, we ourselves know the preacher in Ecclesiastes tells us that we know that we fail in the same ways that we get upset with other people for. We should only be pointing back at ourselves. But we, as we trust people, our ultimate hope and trust is in Christ. Number two, we Christians should be lamenting for our nation and neighborhoods and the state of many that call themselves a church. God does, and so should we. Question is how is that lamentation seen in your life? We should be spending some time in earnest prayer over these matters. I am convinced that if your prayer is earnest, that God will direct your heart and what it is you should be doing about it. All right. Any comments? Let's